Okay, I'm so glad that you all came tonight. Because I'll be honest, when I read the passage the first time, I thought, oh boy, this one's going to be a doozy. But here you are. So you guys are strong women and you want to know the word. And so I'm so thankful to be here in front of you, to be with you, and to see that you came. So thank you for that. The passage tonight is a long one, but I don't know about you, but I was just really encouraged as I walked through the process of studying this passage. And I wanted to encourage you as well. I know that the study book has a lot of questions and questions within questions. And I know that when I open that study book, I'm kind of in it for a long while, right? I'm not going to be able to complete the lesson in 15 or 20 minutes or in my car in the parking lot before I walk in. I know you're laughing because you've been there, right? We've all done it. If you're here on a Tuesday night, it's likely because you have a job during the day or you've got people you're taking care of during the day, and we know that we all have these demands on our time always, right? The way that this passage was worked into my heart was through multiple readings, just reading the passage itself over and over and over again before I even opened that question book. And it just struck me that, you know what, this is probably the way that I should be doing this all the time, not just when I'm teaching or just when the passage is long. But the more I read the passage, the easier it became to think about those questions in the book and to be able to read the words of other commentators and go, oh, okay, yeah, those pieces are all coming together. But it was really from just reading the passage, from sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to the word over and over again. So I encourage you, tonight when you go home and you're thinking about next week, just read the passage. Tomorrow morning when you get up, just read the passage. The next day, just read the passage. And then maybe wait for that time when you do have more time in your day or more space in your schedule to hit that question book. But read that passage over and over and let it just sink into your heart. That's really where I came from this week as I was studying. So my journey through this passage traveled from what? To why me? To, oh wow, that's actually really beautiful. To, ouch, that kind of hurts a little bit right there. To, wow, God, you are so amazing. To actually on my knees in the face of my own sin, to thankful worship, to standing before you right now. So you might not think that there's much to cry about in a pile of seemingly random Old Testament references and woes and blatant hypocrisy, but I am not making any promises because I think I cried it all out in my kitchen earlier today, but if it starts to happen as it usually does, you just know that your job is to pray, help her, Lord, and we'll just keep on going, okay? I did do something a little different with my outline tonight. You'll notice that all the points are right up there at the top, all right in a row. I don't know about you, but the space that people give to different points, I always either fill it to overflowing and I'm trying to scribble down the side and make little lines to say this goes with that, or I've got nothing there and then the next space is big. So I am going to let you take notes like grown-ups. All the points are there. And you will be able to just kind of write what you want to write on the rest of that paper, and you can flip it over on the back if you need to. I think it's important tonight to remember that our passage is part of the greater work that Luke is doing. Luke is writing a narrative, so let's remind ourselves, why is Luke writing to the most excellent Theophilus? I hear a mumble. I think I heard it. We want to have certainty about what we've been taught, and he wants to give an orderly account, right? So he wants Theophilus to know, this is how it happened, Theophilus. This is the truth. This is the story of Jesus. Luke is very concerned that Theophilus should know who Jesus is, and he often shows Jesus proving his messiahship by fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. In chapter 4, we even saw Jesus himself quote Isaiah 61, telling his audience that these words were in fact fulfilled in their hearing, that Jesus is the one who would preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, set captives free, give sight to the blind, and proclaim liberty for the oppressed. Jesus leaves that synagogue rejected, but he goes on to call the 12 disciples to teach about the coming of the kingdom and that the kingdom is near, to indeed perform miraculous healings and cast out demons as he goes along. In the beginning of Luke, Jesus actually tells the people not to speak about who he is, and that can be puzzling to us and to the disciples. Why not proclaim it from the rooftops that the Messiah is here? But Jesus knows where all of this is headed, and we start to see that in this passage as the tension builds. If word had gotten out sooner, then Jesus would have had less time to teach, less time to heal, less time to give perspective to his kingdom, the upside-down kingdom where he would turn on its head all human ideas of what the coming kingdom would be. Today's lesson is called Jesus the Teacher. When our group of women's Bible study teachers got together this past Sunday, I confessed to them that I didn't really like that title for this lesson. You see, I am a teacher by degree as well as by gifting, not just here, but for many, many years in the classroom. And this passage does not look to me like what I had experienced in the last 20 years. To me, teaching is this beautiful, fun imparting of knowledge, the wonder of discovery. It's reading my favorite books and watching little light bulbs spark and glow when a child learns something new. It was everybody gets a prize from the prize box, not demons and woes and hypocrisy. But the point was made that I did teach kindergarten through second grade. My teacher friends who are here tonight will laugh with me because my entire outline now points to the fact that Jesus is indeed teaching in our passage tonight. And I would even go so far as to say that he does it with the skill and precision of a master teacher. You see, he knows what his students need and he gives it to them exactly when they are best poised to learn it. He takes the current understanding of his students and ties it back to things that they already know and or should have learned. And he knows just when to raise his voice and when gentleness is required. And he does it all from a heart of compassion, like a good teacher should. So tonight we're going to walk through seven lessons for six groups of characters in this story. I wish I could say that I mastered this passage and encapsulated all for you into seven easy lessons, but much like our study book, there are multiple lessons within each lesson. So buckle up, because here we go. Lesson one, a lesson for the disciples. Teach us to pray. Nothing makes a teacher happier than when a willing student asks a really good question and then desires to learn what the teacher offers. High school and middle school students have mastered the craft of knowing what their teacher is passionate about and asking these kinds of questions in order to avoid the quiz at the end of class. I wish I could have been there to see Jesus' expression as he answers the disciple who sincerely says to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Especially since on this side of the cross, we can see more clearly into this prayer that the disciples would not have necessarily known that much about at the time. Jesus masterfully gives to the disciples a pattern for prayer that meets their needs in the moment and that has met the needs of future disciples from that moment until now. The challenge for us, like in many familiar passages, is the callousness that we can sometimes develop when we repeat something from rote memory without actually thinking about what it means. So tonight I challenge you to really think about the beautiful and deep meaning of each of the five petitions that Jesus gives to his disciples. Before I dive into each of these five petitions, let me give you a little side note of encouragement. The disciples say to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." Prayer is learned. The disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray. It does not come naturally. So for all of you sitting here tonight who squirm just a little bit when you're asked to pray, this is for you. You can learn to pray. And as with anything that is learned, it takes practice and repetition. Some of you may have noticed that Luke's version is a little bit shorter than Matthew's version. Matthew's version is the one that we commonly pray aloud when we are praying corporately. While Luke's version is condensed, it does actually cover all of the main things that the Matthew version does, just in shorter form. There are lines that are implied in the Luke version that are spoken in the Matthew version. I like Luke's version just for the sake of simplicity, but after years of saying Matthew's version, that is the one that just kind of rolls off the tongue, right? So when you read it, you probably went, wait a minute, you kind of have to stop and go, something's missing here. Why did they leave that out? In these five statements that Luke makes Jesus uses plural pronouns, our and we. So this prayer is actually meant to be corporately prayed together, as we often do. It begs the question, is the prayer meant to be spoken word for word, or is it meant only as a pattern for prayer? Well, the answer is actually yes to both. Prayed in concert, it allows us to join with one another in unity. Prayed in private, it becomes a pattern to help us align ourselves with the Lord and with his kingdom. Another thing I noticed is that these are not questions. I don't want to take this too far because Jesus will shortly tell us to ask, seek, and knock. But there are no question marks in these five statements that Jesus gives us as a model of prayer. It made me slightly uncomfortable because as I considered this, I was like, are these statements? Like, am I telling God to do these things? Are they demands? And that didn't feel right. So what I came to here is that they're not questions and neither are they demands, but rather they are statements that when we speak them, cause us to stand in agreement with them. So, five statements. Let's take a quick look at each one of them. If you are like, here's the young teacher in me, right? You have five fingers. There are five things, okay? So if you have not memorized this, or if somehow you just need a little help remembering things sometimes, you've got five fingers. We're gonna attach five fingers to five things. The first one, we're gonna start with our thumb up, because the first two statements are about aligning ourselves with our Heavenly Father. So, thumb up, Father, hallowed be your name. The pointer finger also goes up for your kingdom come. When you put your Heavenly Father up and his kingdom come up, you have three pointing down. Those last three are about you. They're about your greatest, our three greatest daily needs. They are provision, pardon, and protection. So there's the whole Lord's Prayer in those five quick things. Statement number one, Father, hallowed be your name. Before we go any further, let's just park for a moment on the fact that Jesus says to them, call God Father. The word that he uses for Father here is an Aramaic colloquial term that means daddy. It's a familiar term, the kind of term that a child would use for their own intimate father. Jesus deliberately uses this term, and to us it's not so unfamiliar because we've heard it. We've heard it over and over. We have heard Jesus say that God is Abba, Father, but for the disciples, this would have been shocking. In the entire Old Testament, the word Father is only used 14 times. The entire Old Testament. That's a very small number. Each time that it is used in the Old Testament, when it says that he is Father, it is referring to him being the father of the nation of Israel. So it's not this personal Abba Father, it's this father of the nation Father. It's a more national Father. It's not personal and intimate. But Jesus in the New Testament, and I'm just talking about the times when Jesus uses the word Father, not even in the epistles, but just Jesus speaking, it is used over 60 times, and in fact is the only way that God refers to his Father, except for one time. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the only time that he did not use Abba, Father, and it's because that particular phrase was a direct quote from a prophecy, and him saying it fulfilled that prophecy. After he says that, he returns back to Abba, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So Jesus comes, and he understands and knows God the Father and wants his disciples to know him that way too. And he tells them, when you pray, call God Father. And that would have been a beautiful and amazing thing for the disciples to first hear. I hope that in spite of the fact that you have heard it over and over again, that you don't let that go by. You have a Father in heaven. It's a beautiful thing. See, tears, I knew it was going to happen. Okay. The God that the Jews knew, they were very focused on the sovereignty and transcendence of God. The God that they knew was the Holy One of Mount Sinai, the Shekinah glory of the temple that was behind the curtain, one to be feared and revered. His name was Holy. When it was written with a special pen. When the Jews spoke it, they used the word Jehovah, which was a combination of two names, rather than to speak his covenant name. The distance for Jews between God and man was well guarded. But when Jesus comes, he bridges that gap. And he himself uses that word, Abba, Father, whenever he talks with his Father and whenever he prays. So Jesus teaches his disciples to say, I have a Father in heaven. And he transforms the relationship from a distant one to an intimate one in this one word. The rest of the phrase is, hallowed be your name. To hallow means to set apart as holy, to honor or to hold in reverence. The name of the Lord encompasses all that he is. There are over 400 names of God in the scripture that teach us who he is, and for Hebrews, names meant something. They would tell you who a person was. And so for God to have over 400 names in scripture that help to form and shape and tell us who he is, when we are saying, hallowed be your name, it's not just about us saying your name is holy. It's about us saying corporately, we want your name to be known. Think about the fact that if God's name, the over 400 ones that are contained in scripture, if they were actually known by everyone, who would ever turn away from the Lord knowing that he is all of that? And so when we stand with him and we say, hallowed be your name, we are saying that we want your name to be known. It's a beautiful thing. Hallowed be your name in all the earth, not just by us personally, but known in our families, in our workplaces, in our churches, our neighborhoods, our country, and indeed throughout the whole world. Statement number two is, your kingdom come. When we pray this, we are also praying your will be done. Even though it doesn't say that in Luke, that's the version from Matthew, but we are praying, it's implied, if we want your kingdom to come, then we want your will to be done. In this statement, we are saying, rule over us so that your kingdom's purposes are accomplished. As we say this, we are proclaiming our participation in that kingdom when we call God Father. This phrase, your kingdom come, has two aspects to it. It is both a now and a not yet. Right now, Lord Jesus, rule over our hearts in a way that brings your kingdom. Help us to reflect your kingdom, to show your kingdom, to be your kingdom here. But it is also saying, Lord, eventually you are going to sit on your throne and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that you are Lord. And we stand with you waiting for that to come as well. So hallowed be your name in all the earth. Your kingdom come. Those two things align us with God, his kingdom, his purposes. The next three are about all of the things that we need each day. Statement three, give us each day our daily bread. Daily, not weekly, not monthly, not yearly, daily. Daily is how often you should be acknowledging before God that you need him. He wants us to come and to say that he is the source of what we need daily. The context here is not only physical provision, but spiritual as well. In John 6:35, Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. This daily provision is not only physical provision, but everything that you need, whether that's physical or spiritual. And every day you are going to him and saying, Lord, give me what I need. Manna from heaven. Statement four is forgiveness. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Daily mercies. Don't we all need daily mercies? Jesus tells us to ask for forgiveness daily. And then, by the way, he doesn't give us the option of not forgiving those who have wronged us. Do you notice that? If you are going to say this prayer, Jesus said, when you pray, say this. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we ourselves forgive those who are in our debt. There's no room for me receiving forgiveness without forgiving someone else. There's just no room for it. He says, if you are forgiven, if you have indeed received forgiveness, then you will forgive because you know your need. You know what you have been forgiven of, and you realize that there is nothing that those other people can do to you that doesn't also deserve forgiveness, or that you, if you've received forgiveness, you're going to forgive others. No room for not. And the last one, lead us not into temptation. We know from James that God does not tempt anyone to sin. So this one, the wording of this is a little bit tricky, and people get kind of hung up on the fact that this says, lead us not into temptation, implying that somehow God is the one that leads us to be tempted. But we know that that's not true. We know that because Scripture interprets Scripture, and James clearly says that God does not tempt anyone to sin. So this ask, then, is an ask for protection from temptations that we cannot handle. Temptation is a constant for the believer, and resisting temptation is actually faith-building. Now, failing at temptation is also faith-building, because what do we do when we fail? We go to the Lord and we ask for forgiveness. So with benefits on both sides of temptation, this is not actually asking for us to never be tempted. It's asking for protection from the schemes of the evil one. This last statement acknowledges the reality of the battle that we are in, and it reminds us that we need to armor up daily. It is a prayer for protection from a very real enemy. So these five statements that help us stand in agreement with the Lord about his name, his kingdom, our needs, his mercy, and the dangers of the work that we are about when we are part of his kingdom. I feel like when I pray these five things, it often re-centers me, and it takes my eyes off of my problems as they relate to me and my thinking or me and my wants, and it reorients my heart towards God and what he is doing. Always, always, when I am teaching, the Lord gives me opportunity to practice the things that I am learning. And this literally hit me hard this week when something happened with my daughter and I did not like what happened. And I came to the Lord with words that were not centered here first. And I'm ashamed to say that I did not resist that temptation that day. But when I finally got here and I prayed these things, it was so just refreshing to my spirit and my soul to be able to say, all right, Lord, there's something about your kingdom that you're about that I can't see. So help me to want your name to be hallowed, your kingdom to come, and give me what I need today to be able to handle whatever it is that you bring. It was a beautiful thing. So not only does Jesus tell his disciples what to pray, but then he continues this lesson on into some application. Here's what to pray, and now here's some examples of how to pray. He tells them to pray boldly and persistently. Jesus tells the story of the friend in the night, right? This one's a little tricky for us to understand because it culturally is a little bit different from what we experience. Hospitality was a requirement in Jesus' time, and there was no such thing as 24-hour Walmart superstores. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but in the historical context, it does. So you could kind of think of it like this. Here's a different story that might kind of bring to light what this is saying. Let's just say that you have a friend who has a daughter, and the daughter is in your neighborhood when she suddenly gets a flat tire. The daughter tries to change the tire on her own, but she's too weak and small to actually even use the little thingy that gets the lug nuts off the wheels. You can tell this came from a little bit of experience right here. So the daughter calls home because home is the comfort place, right? And so your friend, the mom on the other end of the phone, is the one who answers, and the daughter's crying and she's upset and I'm too weak and I can't and I need help. And I need help now, mom. But mom is miles and miles away. Mom can't actually send dad to come change the tire. Mom is going to have to help in a different way. So what does mom do? Mom texts you because suddenly she realizes the daughter's in your neighborhood, right? So the first thing, you're in bed, you're sleeping, and you hear the zzz that says you got a little text going on, right? And you're like, it's a text. I'll just answer it in the morning. You maybe hear the next little zzz that says, hey, you didn't pick up the text, right? And you go, okay, fine, I'll get it in the morning. But you hear it again. Zzz. Oh, someone's trying to get a hold of me. You pick it up, you look, your friend says, are you awake? No, I'm not. Put the phone down. But then the phone goes zzz, again. And then this time the phone rings and it's the friend. Well, what do you do when the phone rings that time? You might pick it up and you're like, what in the world? Why are you calling me at this hour? And as you're answering the phone, all of a sudden you hear this banging on your front door because the daughter has now made her way to the door. So the mom has, you know, texted you two or three times, the phone is rung, and now there's banging on the door. Are you gonna go, I'm in bed, I can't help you? No, you're gonna get up and you're gonna send your husband out to help her with the tire, right? But the idea is that persistence gets the assistance. That was a little phrase, that was not mine. I wish I could have come up with that, but I didn't. Persistence gets assistance. When we see our desperate need and we go to the only one who can help, he tells us to keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. In fact, that verse 9, which is one of our favorite verses, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened to you. These are verbs of what we call ascending intensity. Asking doesn't take a whole lot, right? But seeking, that takes a little bit more. And knocking takes quite a bit. They are what is called present imperatives. They literally mean keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. That's what Jesus is saying here. When you are faithful in prayer and you consistently keep on asking, you will receive an answer. Here are two quotes from two of my favorite theologians. The first one is from Kent Hughes, and he said this, "Persistence is an indication of our soul's confidence. Jesus says, it will be given. You will find. It will be opened. Those who ask, seek, and knock are people who believe God will answer. Their prayers are not works, but acts of faith. Not ritual, but reliance." And then Dr. David Jeremiah said this, "Prayer is a matter of faith, taking God at his word and trusting his promise to work on his people's behalf, even when his work is invisible, when the answers are long in coming, and when he seems to be withholding his blessings. The act of persistent prayer proclaims a believer's commitment to him." So Jesus says, pray boldly, pray persistently, and to pray expectantly. He goes on to talk about how who among you, if your child asks for this, would give them that. And verse 13, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give" what? "The Holy Spirit to those who ask him." This one was a little bit of a surprise to me this week. I think I've heard that whole, you know, if your kid asks for this, you don't give them that. I'd heard that before. But I'd never parked here on this spot where it actually says that God will give the Holy Spirit. I had to stop right there and ask myself a whole bunch of questions. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit is the actual answer to every problem that I bring to the Lord? Think about that with me for just a minute. Think about that impossible situation that you often take to the Lord. What would it look like if in that situation there was more love applied? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What would it look like if more peace was applied to that situation? What would it look like if you had more patience, more kindness or goodness or gentleness? What would it look like if you had more self-control? I had to stop and ask myself and say to myself, whatever the situation is, I know that more of the Holy Spirit is going to be a benefit. And the Father promises that when we ask, he will give him. That was a really big one for me. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit, that more Holy Spirit is actually the answer? I'll let you chew on that one a little bit more. Lesson 2, a lesson for the slanderers. In Luke 11, 14 to 26, we have a big scene change. I tend to enjoy these lovely little sweet, tender teach the disciples moments, but Jesus is kind of more of a hands-on guy, so he's like ready to go out into the crowds. So here's Jesus, he's casting out demons, and he casts out a demon from a man who was made mute by Satan's minion. And everyone around marvels because they knew this man. They knew that he had not spoken for however long. The actual fact of the miracle is undeniable. But there are those who have already made up their minds about Jesus, and nothing that he says or does is going to change their minds, and so they resort to slander. They basically say that what Jesus is doing, he is doing by the power of Satan. Now, I have to admit that a little of this kind of reminds me of a little bit of our current political climate, that there are people who see with such a darkened lens that even when the truth is right before them, they twist it to fit their lens. And that is what these people in this biblical context are doing. They are taking this situation and they are applying their lens to it. He has to be doing this by the power of Satan because he can't possibly be who he says he is. Now, again, I really hope that when we get to heaven, that history is on reruns. So that we can go and we can look at different times and be like, oh, look at what Jesus did right there, right? I would have loved to have seen Jesus's face in this moment when they say that his power is from the enemy. I know that as a teacher, I would have had a certain face that I'm sure Jesus did not have. My face would have had a little bit of twitch in my left eye, I think. And I would have been like, are you kidding me? That does not even make sense. And that's basically what Jesus says to them here, but probably with a whole lot more heavenly patience than I would have had. So with his heavenly patience, but appropriate firmness, he says to them, a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. And besides that, if I'm casting out demons by Satan, then who are your people working for? Because apparently there were some Jewish people who were performing exorcisms as well. And then there's verse 20. I absolutely love this if-then statement that Jesus inserts here. He's asking them to consider something. He says to them, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is a masterful use of the Old Testament on the part of Jesus. Remember that his opposition is largely from among his own people, from among the Jews, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes who knew the law and the prophets. Jesus masterfully points them back to their own books, their own history, to try to jog them out of their fixed mindsets. In Exodus 8:19, Egypt is experiencing the third plague, the plague of the gnats. The first was the blood in the Nile, and the second was the frogs from the river. The first two plagues, Pharaoh's magicians were able to replicate these with their enchantments. But when we get to the gnats, Pharaoh looks at his magicians again for further proof that Moses is a fraud, but they cannot give him what he wants at this point. They look at Pharaoh, and scripture says the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. There are a couple of other times that the finger of God is found in the Old Testament, in Daniel with the writing on the wall and also with the writing of the Ten Commandments. Each time the implication is that this is the direct power and action of God. So invoking these words, here is the lesson that Jesus has for these slandering people. What if you are wrong? What if instead of by Satan's power, I am actually doing this by the finger of God? Consider that for a moment. If this is true, then the kingdom of God is upon you. And what are you going to do about it? He is essentially calling them to account and demanding the question, where do you stand? The kingdom is no longer near, it is upon you. Are you in or are you out? The strong man analogy that he uses next further demonstrates the point that he is not in league with the devil, but he is the strong man. Satan desires to guard what currently belongs to him. He wants to keep people captive, enslaved to sin, and kept within the walls of his kingdom. But Jesus is the stronger one, and he will overcome. He will go in and set the captives free. He will transfer their membership from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Jesus calls all the hearers to decide, you are either with me or you are against me. You are either part of my kingdom or you are aligning yourself with the one who is set for destruction. He further illustrates his claim that you are on one side or the other by telling the story of the unclean spirit. Again, this is the passage that when I first read it, I went, ah! But it's really not, it's good. Listen, Jesus casts out the unclean spirit, but that is not enough. The person from whom the spirit leaves must decide whose side they are on. Faith and trust in Jesus brings the indwelling spirit who takes up residence in the newly emptied house. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit, it does not matter how tidy the house has been made, meaning it does not matter how much good the unrepentant sinner tries to do. It does not matter how much evil the owner of the house tries to avoid. Without repentance and without the lordship of Jesus and without the Holy Spirit, the house is ripe for hostile takeover. On to lesson 3, a lesson from the bold woman. And I'm looking at the time, and there's no way I'm making it all the way to 8 and 10 minutes. But I'm going to do my best. I'm going to fly. I'm going to talk really fast. So the lesson from the bold woman, I can condense this one because it's 2 verses, right? So the lovely thing about this bold woman is that she has just seen and heard all of this that has gone on before. The slanderers, the people who are asking for a sign, the crowd is bubbling, things are getting a little tense. And from the crowd, the woman yells out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." I'm not sure that that's the kind of thing that I would yell out in a crowd, but before we are quick to judge this woman, let's take note of a few things. Number one, she is in agreement with Jesus in a hostile environment. Her call out is bold. It is clear whose side she is on. Her statement is actually true. Mary is blessed, and if you need to know what that looks like, go back to Luke 1 and read it there. You will see it over and over again. Her cry out is a response of faith that stands against those that are slandering Jesus' name and accusing him of working with the enemy. Jesus, being the masterful teacher, takes her answer and adds to it to give us a lesson in obedience. The ESV translated blessed rather, but I feel like that kind of has like this no instead feel to it, where it almost felt to me like Jesus was going, nope, not that, but this. So I read a couple of other translations, and the NKJV actually renders it more than that, this. So what I came to here was not that Jesus was saying you're wrong, but rather that he was saying more than that. Let's not focus on Mary. Let's focus on the word. Let's come back to what you need to be focused on. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The focus is on obedience to the word. If you look back at Mary's interaction with the angel, she actually exemplifies this in her response. And when she says, "May it be to me as you have said." Jesus is sure to make the point here that there is no elevation of his family members in the giving of salvation. The gift of salvation is for all who hear and obey. This is actually a repeated lesson, as back in Luke 8, Jesus says, "My family are those who hear the word of God and obey it," when his family was at the door. So Jesus is not actually like slapping the woman's hand with his words. He's rather masterfully redirecting the focus of her bold proclamation back to the word and to obedience to it. And it's almost as if he's saying to them, don't forget what I was just saying. I am the strong man. I will overpower the enemy and set the captives free. And when I open the doors of your prison cell, will you hear my voice and will you obey it? Will you trust me and follow me out? Are you with me? Then he moves on to the sign seekers. In verses 29 to 36, again, you notice that the crowds are building and intensifying, and Jesus has been compassionately calling people back to the truth and to his kingdom, putting it on display and explaining in ways that they could relate to and understand. As the crowd builds, I can see Jesus's tone, though never wavering from compassion, probably changing as well. He is about to speak some harsh realities to this sign-seeking generation. When Jesus says this generation, it is important to note that it doesn't only refer to those who are standing right in front of him. The phrase "this generation" refers to a people with an unbelieving disposition. It is intended to refer more to a kind of people than a time of people. In fact, I can think of crowds that I've seen in the news that reflect this kind of people. Dale Ralph Davis described them as unresponsive to God and oblivious to the possibility of facing his judgment. They are a Jesus-hating, kingdom-opposing brood of people. Jesus speaks to them and lets them know, "You will not be given any sign except the sign of Jonah." And then the passage immediately following speaks of the light, that speaks of the light is actually connected to this. The main focus here is on the receiving of truth. What do you do when you are presented with the truth? When the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, as she is called here, heard that Solomon had been given God's wisdom and truth, she traveled from the ends of the earth to seek out that truth. And when she heard it, she acknowledged it as truth. When the Ninevites heard the truth that Jonah, the reluctant prophet, spoke to them, they repented and turned from their wickedness. Jesus is the truth, and he is the light on the stand in verse 33. He is not hidden, he is here, and he is greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, and he is the light of the world. But this sinful generation does not have the spiritual sight to see him. The eyes of their spiritual sight are bad, and so their whole body is in darkness. The lesson of the sign seekers is from verse 35. Be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If what you have filled your life with is darkness, then your eye will behold darkness, even when the light of the truth is shining. The sign seekers were unable to see the shining truth in Jesus because they had already predetermined that they did not need a savior. Dale Ralph Davis gave a great analogy here that kind of helped me. He talked about how, you know, the dash light that says, you know, engine light or brake fluid or whatever, some little light on your dashboard when you see it. He had been preconditioned to believe that the low and the light comes on, it's just some sensor. It doesn't actually mean what it says it means. And so when the brake light came on, he didn't pay any attention to it. His father-in-law gets in the car, sees the light, and goes, "You have a light on." And Dale's like, "Yeah, but it doesn't really mean anything." His father-in-law pops the hood, puts brake fluid into the space where the brake fluid is supposed to be, the light goes off. Dale Ralph Davis talked about how when there is plenty of light there, but your eye is already evil, you simply won't get it. And so while there is plenty of light in the person of Jesus, their eyes were evil and they just didn't get it. So lesson 5, a lesson for the Pharisees. Lesson 6 is a lesson for the lawyers. I feel like there's so much here. When Jesus, again, scene change. Now they're in the Pharisees' home. And this isn't a friendly invitation for coffee. It's not the comfortable home of Mary and Martha. This is Jesus walking into the brood of vipers, and he knows it. His next lessons are 6 within here, 3 for the Pharisees and 3 for the lawyers and scribes. Jesus steps into the home of the host and immediately chooses not to participate in the ritual cleansing that virtually all of the other men would have been lined up to do. In case you were wondering, this is not a just, "Hey, go wash your hands before you eat." This is a ritual cleansing. It involved very specific and meticulous steps. Here's a little section from what they call the Mishnah. I'm actually not going to read to you this whole section in the interest of time. It is basically a word picnic of all kinds of, if you do this, then this. If you do this, then this hand is clean, but this hand is not clean. If you pour the water and it goes above the wrist, then that's good. But if you pour the water too far above the wrist and the water runs down, then the hand is unclean. It is ridiculously meticulous about how to wash hands. And this is what the Pharisees were participating in. And Jesus decides, "I'm not going to do that," because it's not actually in the law of Moses. It is in addition to the law of Moses. From that, you could see that the Pharisees' hand washing was very important to them. So when Jesus declines to participate, it was a clear move on his part. And then Jesus uses that moment to launch into his woes to the Pharisees. As they stood there with dripping hands, Jesus lets them know that their hands do not match their hearts. They are fakes, religious and fastidious on the outside, while the inside is still selfishness and greed. Jesus actually gives them their lesson in verse 41. Before he even pronounces the woes to them, he tells them, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Alms were given to support others, the poor among them, but also the priests and the Levites who did not work in any other way except for service at the temple. They were originally meant to be given as an act of obedience and faithfulness to God. If you give what is within your heart, your life, and all of you as an act of true faithfulness to God, then he does the cleansing from the inside out. And what you do externally is not as important as what is going on inside your heart. But yet again, like the sign seekers, the light in the Pharisees' eyes is darkness, and they cannot see it. And so Jesus further speaks these three woes to them. Now, sometimes we think of these woes that there is judgment wrapped up in them. But what I want you to know about this is that there's compassion wrapped up in this. I feel like Jesus wants to reach out and take them by the scruff of the neck and kind of shake them a little bit, right? It reminded me of this scene from The Little Mermaid. Have you guys seen The Little Mermaid, right? Where Scuttle is trying to tell Sebastian that that Ursula is a fake, and he grabs him and he's like, "Do you hear what I am telling you?" And I feel like in a way, that's what Jesus is doing in these woes. Do you hear what I am telling you? But it's with this heart of compassion, because he wants to shake them out of their religiosity and to get them to see that their heart is what is truly important. I think that is definitely the lessons that you hear in these woes to the Pharisees and woes to the scribes that I cannot stand here and keep you longer to talk about. But I want to just lift out a couple of little things. The burdens that the scribes were piling on people were relieved when Jesus says in Matthew, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So here Jesus is speaking these woes, these lessons to these people who are so far from the truth. And what he really wants for them is to step out of that religiosity and to give their eyes the truth, to look to the light, to see the light, and to have hearts that are changed because of him, because he is the truth, because he is the Savior, the Messiah, the one who has been sent to take care of all of that for them. He wants them to see it. It all kind of comes back around in the end for another lesson for the disciples. And I think that by the time I crossed the bridge into chapter 12, I was so relieved to have been through all of that heaviness, right? But then Jesus comes and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's sneaky, it's subtle. Beware, because it could happen to you. So beware." And then he goes on to say to them that things are coming. This is all building towards the cross, and Jesus knows that, but the disciples don't know that yet. And I don't know how much of all of that interaction between the Pharisees and the scribes the disciples would have been privy to, but they would have been out in the crowds. Crowds in the thousands that were beginning to trample each other. Like you can just imagine the hum and the buzz and the, you know, what's going to happen? What's happening here? And I can imagine that there might be fear there. Like, what's going to happen? What are the Romans going to do when they see all these people hanging around and it's because of Jesus? What are the scribes and Pharisees? What are they going to do to us? And Jesus says to them, "Don't fear. Don't fear those that can kill your body but have nothing else to say about it, but fear the one who, after he has killed the body, has the power of your eternal destiny in his hand. Fear him. But let me tell you about him. He knows the sparrows. He knows the hairs on your head. Fear him, but do not fear, because he loves you," right? So that passage was such a beautiful thing. It is a promise. Jesus does not promise that the disciples will be released from their captors. He promises that they're going to be taken before synagogues and rulers and authorities. He doesn't promise that they'll be released or that they won't be physically harmed or punished, but he does promise that what they need for that hour will be provided to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, I am quite sure that you guys all have lessons that you have learned already from your group discussions, things that you have taken this night, but I just want to highlight three things as lessons for us, and they're super quick because they all centered around this. God the Father loved you enough to send Jesus as your Savior. He cares for you deeply, desiring you to come daily to him for your needs. Jesus, the Savior, cares deeply about your eternal destiny. He cared enough to speak harsh truths and realities to people who were hostile to him as well as to those he loved. He cares for your eternal destiny. He brought you here tonight. He might be shaking you, saying, "Do you hear what I am saying to you?" Or he might be asking you, "Whose side are you on?" There is no middle ground. Or he might be reminding you that you are already his and therefore part of his kingdom work now. Are you the light on the stand? And my third one, if God the Father was number one and Jesus the Savior was number two, then number three is the Holy Spirit. Throughout this passage of Luke, the thread of the Holy Spirit's work is present. The Holy Spirit is the good gift of the Father that gives us the answer to all of our daily needs. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes up residence within us and guards the house so that no evil can enter it ever again. And the Holy Spirit, from his residence within us, is the one who empowers us to be about the business of the kingdom. I don't know about you, but I want to tap into his power every day and regularly. I want my interactions with him to not just be about me, but to be about how he can use me for the kingdom. I want to be available and ready to be a light, to see the truth clearly and to speak it for his glory. Are you with me? Then let's pray together. And as we close tonight, we're gonna go ahead and pray the Lord's Prayer together. For the sake of everyone's ease, let's say the one that we know well from Matthew. And when you get to debts or trespasses, you just say whatever you learned and whatever you're comfortable with. But as you say it, I want you to really think about it, and I want you to mean it from the bottom of your heart. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.